first go to Him in a time of prayer, asking for His presence in and a blessing on the proclaiming of His Word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we are weak of heart and simple of mind in the light of Your Word to us. We call upon You and Your Spirit in this hour, that our hearts might be opened, our minds might be opened to receive and understand the truths of Your Word. Open our thoughts to You and remove all that distracts us from You. Be with Your servant as he brings Your Word, that You might be seen and not him, and that You and You alone might be glorified. It is only by Your strength and power that we have the ability and desire to praise You, and we pray that You would pour out that strength and power on us, that we might bring You glory. May the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For it's in Your Savior's name alone that we pray, and all God's people say, Amen. You would turn with me now to Mark 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. This is a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. It's in a line of several conversations. On his way to, as his whole life was, on his way to the cross, he's having a conversation. And this is one of the first times we'll talk about in the sermon a little bit that he is telling his disciples what's about to happen. So if you would give your full attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin at verse 31 and go through 9:1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, my family, along with many of yours, love to play board games and card games. While this began early on with games like Candyland and Go Fish, it seems that as our kids grow up, they are more and more interested in playing games that require a lot of strategy. We've gone through phases with games like Monopoly and Ticket to Ride, and currently we've been infatuated with Settlers of Catan. And these more advanced games require a certain level of planning and strategy so that you can make the most of every turn that you have. You have to plan your own and try to figure out the other player's plans as well, so that you can try to prevent them from winning with their strategy. This planning and strategy can only be successful if you really know the game and likewise have a good read on what the other players are doing. We've all seen or played games that have this element of trying to figure out what the other players are going to do and then crafting our own plan in response to deal with all of those other strategies. The trouble with this is that you don't always know what the other player's strategies are. You might think you've got them pinned, and then all of a sudden their turn comes around and they do something that's completely unexpected. And their move blows up everything that you had planned and leaves you confused and wondering if you have even been playing the same game that they were. In this moment, your heart sinks. You realize that you've been wrong about what has been going on right in front of your eyes. Now you have to adjust. Now you have to respond to what has been put out before you. Where you thought you were playing the game your way and you were leading the other players along, now you have to play the game their way. Sometimes this adjustment brings a reaction of anger and tears. Sometimes it brings total confusion. Sometimes it brings laughter and admission that you didn't quite have it all figured out, even though you were the big talker at the table about how you were going to beat everybody else. Jesus and his disciples have this same sort of strategy revelation in our passage this morning. Peter and the disciples have been laboring under the idea that Jesus has come to be the prophesied Messiah, and they have the misconceived notion that Jesus is going to be the conquering hero who will throw off the Romans, gather all the Jews back into the land of Canaan, and that they will once again have a kingdom like they had under David and Solomon. Their strategy in game is that Israel will once again be the center of the world, and the kingdom of God will rule from that promised land. The whole nation will once again be on top. Mark records for us that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus reminds his disciples the exact opposite is about to happen. Jesus reminds us in this passage, we who are his people, that it is God's plan for the Messiah to bring salvation to his people as a suffering servant. And that because of this plan, God's people should deny themselves and lay down their lives in service to him and to the gospel. So the question for us this morning is, how will you respond to Jesus? Will you seek to rebuke him as Peter did? Or will you lay down your life in service to him and the gospel? To help us answer this question, we're going to look at this passage in 3 points. First, we'll see that we should accept the suffering servant who was sent according to God's plan. Second, we will see that we should follow the example that was shown to us in Christ. And third, we will see that we must be ready to receive him when he comes again, this time as the conquering hero. Again, we should accept, we should follow, and we should receive. Our passage begins with a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Just prior to this conversation that we read, Mark recorded for us another conversation in which Jesus asked the disciples, "Who does the crowd think that I am?" The disciples all answered, spitfire. I mean, they were shooting off everything from "He's Elijah returned" to "He's the great prophet returned, who was Moses," or "He's just another prophet," or "He's John the Baptist." Then Jesus drills down and asks the 12 disciples who they think he is. At this question, there's a moment of silence. Nobody wants to speak up and answer. Nobody wants to get it wrong. But then good old impetuous Peter there blurts out on behalf of all of them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, to understand what is going on in our passage, why Peter gets rebuked, we have to understand what Peter is saying when he says, "You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek word, it's the English word for the Greek word Christos, which is for the Hebrew word Messiah. Simply means anointed one or chosen one. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but rather it is his title. Jesus, the anointed one. Peter is credited with knowing this because of the work of the Spirit in him. But even with the Spirit working in him, Peter is using this title to say that Jesus is the new King of the Jews who will overthrow Rome and bring back the glory of the good old days of David and Solomon to Israel. We know that this is what Peter is thinking because this is the view of the Messiah that has been developing over the last 400 years in Israel. This is what the Jewish community thinks all the prophecies are leading to. It's also the view that will solve all of the worldly problems of Peter and the disciples that they face in the world they live in under the oppression of Rome. Peter is about to find out, though, that the strategy he and the other disciples have been playing with is wrong. The first point that we see in our passage is that God sent Jesus as the Messiah, which means that God's people should accept the suffering servant. God is in control of his plan of salvation, and he will achieve it as he sees fit, not in the way that his people, us, see fit. In verses 31 and 33 through 33, we read that Jesus teaches his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the leaders. Keep that Son of Man phrase in your head, because we're going to see it again, and it's important because Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. And Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the conquering hero. He is the judgment of God on the earth. He is the ruler of all nations. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man, this great, glorious figure, must suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Not only that, he's going to be killed. 3 days later, he will rise again. This is the first of the three times in the book of Mark that Jesus explains the real meaning of being the Messiah. We're able to see from Jesus' teaching these things that nothing which is about to happen is a surprise to Jesus. He has known what was coming from before the foundation of the world when God's plan of salvation for his people began. Jesus explains that he will fail to pass the scrutiny of the Jewish leaders and be rejected by them. Now, this is an interesting presentation by Jesus as he's explaining this, because he's showing us that the real danger here is that all people will fail to pass the scrutiny of God. Jesus is aware of this because it has been God's plan all along to give his people a way to pass his scrutiny. Jesus is going to fail to pass the scrutiny of the leaders of the Jews so that all of his people will pass the scrutiny of God the Father. Now, this way to pass scrutiny is for someone or something to pay for the sins they have committed, to make them right before God. The only way to accomplish this is for the sacrifice to be a man, but also to be God, because no man alone could withstand the wrath of God. So God's plan of salvation means submitting himself. God himself is submitting himself in the person of Jesus to the punishment for your sins and my sins. This was his plan from before the foundation of the world, when he knew each of us. He knew you and he knew me. He knew Peter, he knew Moses and David and Abraham, and he chose us for himself. This is not the story of a triumphant king in an earthly sense. This is not the rule and authority over the nations that Peter has in mind. When he reads the prophets or when he reads the promises that have been made to Abraham, Moses, and David, for Peter and the disciples, Israel does not need another beaten and dead Messiah. They need a conquering hero. So when Jesus tells his disciples about what's coming, good Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. It's as if he's saying, hey, Jesus, you've got this all wrong. We can't take back the glorious kingdom of Israel if you're going to get beat up and die. We want all of those things back. All of those things that God has promised us here and now. You are here, Jesus, to bring us those things. And we're working with you for those things. This is what it means to be the Christ and the Messiah. You can't be weak and just go to the grave. Peter's response to his strategy getting upended by Jesus is to be hurt. Maybe even a little angry. And then he tries to fix it by changing who Jesus is. Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples, they're not thinking on the things of God, they're thinking on the things of man. And no stronger rebuke is ever given by Jesus than what is given to Peter and his disciples. He never rebuked the Pharisees or other Jewish leaders as strongly as he rebuked his people, his disciples, when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was peddling those same temptations to Jesus that the devil did during his 40 days in the wilderness. Peter is speaking from his natural mind, which is ruled by the devil, not by the mind of God, which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus can easily call him out and address him as Satan. Peter's suggestion came from thinking that in human terms, not divine terms. And take note here, there's nothing blasphemous. There's nothing that's not scriptural about what Peter is telling Jesus. Who wouldn't want to be free from oppression, raised back to glory? Promises fulfilled in this life that you're given. God has guaranteed these things for his people. These are attractive and they're natural propositions. And like I said, even scriptural, that appeal to all of our human instincts to remain on top and take care of ourselves. And this leads us to a huge implication for ourselves. Do we, like Peter, seek a Savior that will solve all of our problems here and now? Is the Jesus that we hope and desire to know going to cure all of your physical, material, and worldly ailments? Is the Jesus we hope for going to take away your financial burdens? Is the Jesus we desire going to make us make this life right here and right now a joy to live every moment of every day? Are we looking for a solution to our daily problems and woes so that our lives look like the life of that person on television or TikTok or YouTube that has it all figured out? We so easily fall into the trap of this world to pursue all of these really good natural things that on their own are not evil and not blasphemous. When they don't quite work out as we envisioned, we turn to our Savior and beg that he will fix it so that our lives can go back to running smoothly again. Many times we seem to be having a pretty good life and then an event comes along that rocks our world. I'm sure all of you remember that during and after the COVID pandemic, one of the big stories was, will we ever get back to normal? This is how we go through our lives, thinking that God will give us these trials, and then when we have sufficiently weathered them, things will go back to normal because we have Jesus as our Savior. He will take care of us. Brothers and sisters, this is not what Jesus came down to earth, suffered on the cross, was killed, and rose again to take care of. He is not your conquering hero who will cure all of the dysfunction in your life. Jesus came to be rejected. He came to suffer, to die, and to rise again so that you would not have to bear that wrath of God because of your sin. God's plan was to save you through the actions of Jesus, to spare you and me from eternal damnation. Our charge then is to accept this suffering servant and to realize that his suffering was meant for us. All that he did and endured so that you and I and all of those who confess Jesus as their Savior will not have to. Jesus came to pay for our sin and we should accept him as our suffering servant. Moving along, we read in verses 34 through 38, a long section there, this passage, Jesus continues speaking. This time he turns and includes the crowd. And he tells them what it means to be his disciples. Jesus tells the crowd about the cost of following him. And he tells us also that he came and suffered for his people, and his people should follow his example. Jesus explains and warns the crowd that to follow him means denying all their natural inclinations and to lose their lives in order to live. And this is our second point. Following the suffering servant means following his example. We read in verses 34 and 35, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." This is a very well-known section of Scripture. It gets quoted, and I would maybe argue misquoted, a lot. We often hear that everyone has their own cross to bear. So find yours and take it up so that you can serve your Savior. Many times we are defensive of our crosses and deny that the people around us can really and truly understand what it means to bear the cross that I have to bear. There can even be a sense of pride in the knowledge that my cross is so big and I'm bearing it for Christ. None of these things are what Jesus is talking about. Again, Jesus is not referring to the earthly trials and tribulations of this life when he says to take up your cross. In other words, your cross is not your health concern or your financial burden or the dysfunction of your family. Your cross is not your overwhelming homework load or the loss of a big rivalry game at school. Your cross is not the absence of a loved one or the pain of heartbreak. And don't get me wrong, each and every one of these situations is incredibly, incredibly important because they're the way God uses to shape us into who he wants us to be. They're important to our lives. They're foundational to who we are. And we have to respect that. But these things are not what Jesus is talking about when he says, deny yourself and take up your cross. You'll notice that all of those things I listed are about ourselves. We can figure out what he is talking about by looking at how Jesus lived his life. Jesus denied his rights to the splendor and the glory and praise and worship of being the God of all creation. And not to mention the comfort of being the God of all creation by coming down to earth and taking on flesh. Jesus denied his almighty power and sovereignty by becoming a baby. A baby who was dependent on everyone around him for everything that he might need. Jesus denied his life and gave it away. Everything. He didn't pursue anything in his ministry on earth except the message of who he was and what he was here to do. He didn't try to build a bank account. He didn't try to build a big house. He pursued his message. Ultimately, Jesus denied himself totally by going to the cross on our behalf. When Jesus tells us to take up our cross, he's telling us to do what he did and give our lives away serving God and serving others. We serve our families. We serve our churches. We serve our neighbors and our community. We serve by living godly lives that show who Jesus is. We serve by sacrificing the things that we want and even the things that we need in order to make the message of the gospel known to the world. Our cross is the shame and persecution that we bear for bringing that message to the world. Our cross is denying the natural impulses of our bodies and minds to pursue what we want and instead pursuing what God wants. The more we take up these crosses, the more that we die to self. The more we focus on the gospel and focus less on ourselves, the more we find life in the Spirit. To gain new life, we have to lose this life and all the things that hold us back or steal our attention and make us concentrate on the natural problems and desires. There's a well-used illustration of the idea of life being like a handful of sand. Whether you want it to or not, it trickles out. Somehow it finds a way to slip between your fingers, no matter how tight you press them together. No matter how you hold it, there seems to be no level spot where it doesn't stop running. You have the inclination to grasp it and hold on tight. And that only makes it run out faster. It pushes it outsides. Letting go of the sand, though, brings relief to the stress and the pain of losing the sand. Letting go of ourselves brings about the spiritual freedom of life in Christ. Now, at the end of verse 35, Mark has a line, and Mark is the only one who records this part of this conversation. The end of that line says, "And for the gospel's sake." For Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. Jesus here is telling us the way that we are to lose this life and that is for Christ. We are to spend it in His service, spreading the good news abroad. Ultimately, to know Christ is to know His gospel, and to bring that gospel to all of those around us. This is the important point, because in verses 37 and 38, we have this commercial kind of reference of profiting and gaining and forfeiting a man's life. Jesus is reminding us that the spreading of the gospel is worth any price, even bankruptcy. There is no shame in giving every earthly thing that you have and can in order to serve Christ by spreading the gospel. In fact, to have gained material wealth and to have gained the world and not spread the gospel is to lose one's own soul. We must lose everything we have in order to live. Many times in the church and in our own personal lives, especially, we have the idea of being good stewards of what God has given us. And sometimes we use this as an excuse. It's an incredibly true thing that we have to take care of what God has given us and to use it wisely. But when we live this life for self and we hoard up all of those material possessions, we only lose our souls to the material instead of spending our lives serving God and furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to teach the crowd here. Stop trying to outthink God. Stop focusing the security of your life or your church or your business or your family on what you have. Your security does not come from these things, and it never will. These are deaf, dumb idols that get between you and God. When the call comes to spread the gospel in some distant city or in the neighborhood around the corner, the first question is not how much will it cost. The first question should be, what can we give to spread the gospel? When you finally get to the question of how much will it cost, the answer is that the kingdom of God is a bargain at any price, even bankruptcy. And you know, the value of one soul hearing the news of the gospel and repenting cannot be computed. God sings over His people. The angels rejoice over one soul that is turned to Him. Money is never the issue. Material things are never the problem. Desire to serve God at any price is the issue. Where He wills, He will provide. In the process, you and I are called to lose it all in order to live. So far from our passage, we have seen that it was God's plan to send a Messiah who suffers, and that we should accept that suffering servant. We've also seen that Jesus came as this suffering servant, and we should follow His example. In our last point, we will see that Jesus is coming again as the conquering hero. This time, and we must be ready to receive Him. In verse 38, Jesus brings the crowd to the whole point of the matter by revealing to them that the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53, His stripes will heal us, all of our iniquities are thrown on Him. This suffering servant is also the Son of Man, who is prophesied in Daniel 7. Son of Man reference, like I said, has been used once before already. Jesus is putting these two pictures together. The point that He's trying to make is that to accomplish salvation for His people, the Messiah must suffer and pay for their sins to lead them into His eternal kingdom. But also, that eternal kingdom is still coming, and He will return as a Son of Man who is God's chosen instrument of judgment for all of the earth. This is the whole point of losing your life to live and gaining your soul through giving up the whole world. Jesus is revealing Himself as the conquering hero of all ages by saying that He will come in the glory of His Father with the angels. Jesus will rule over the whole earth. His people will rule with Him. Jesus will judge the nations, and those who are found wanting will be cast eternally into the lake of fire with the devil and his servants. The order and governments of this world will go away, and God will rule over all things through Christ, and all people will serve God and God alone for eternity. Are you ready for this reality? The only way to be ready, to make ourselves more ready, is to look at what we've already read. We must lose ourselves and serve Jesus Christ alone. To be ready to receive the ruling and reigning Christ, we must let go of what we think we control and stand up for Jesus at every opportunity here and now. Let go of our strivings and desires and worldly ambitions and the life that this world offers, so that we can gain the immeasurable riches of the eternal kingdom of God. To be ready to receive Christ as a conquering hero and king, we must respond to Jesus' call. We must hear his voice and obey and submit our lives. Submit our ambition, submit our bank accounts, submit our children, submit our homes, submit our church to him. Submit our everything to him and him alone. When he rules over our lives now, we will be ready for him to rule over our lives in eternity. The only way to get to this point is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Heed the call of God to be your God, the call of Jesus Christ to be your only Savior, and the call of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct your steps in this life. Be ever ready to receive the conquering hero and king. This is how we choose to respond to the strategy of Jesus. In case you're wondering, I am not the strategic master player of games in our house. I'm usually happy to just not finish in last place. I am, however, always amazed at how much thought and care is put into the plans of the rest of my family when they play these strategic games. I do find myself, though, closely identifying with Peter from our passage when it comes to the strategy of God and Jesus Christ. I want to see the oppressors pay for the injustice that they have committed. I want to see the righteousness of God prevail above all things and all people. I want to see the might of God on display against those who work against him. I want the peace of the kingdom of God to surround me and never leave me. Like Peter, I focus on these things on the level of what is here and now, on the material issues that are around me. And I seek solutions to those issues first and view them as the most important. This is my strategy. God's strategy is to provide a way for his people to come into his presence. God's strategy is to remove my sin from his sight so that he can adopt me as his child. God's strategy is to give me an eternal home with him. We should respond to this strategy by accepting Jesus as our suffering servant, following his example of suffering, and being ready to receive him when he comes again in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us a way back into your presence through Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to earth that he might minister to us, that he might call his sheep to him. Lord, we pray that we would open our hearts and our minds, that you would work through us with your Spirit to accept these things, to accept your plan of salvation for our lives. Further, that we would respond to that plan of salvation by telling everyone around us exactly what has been done for us. Guide us and direct us in this, Lord, and use us as your servants. It's in your Son's name we pray.